welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
If you're not already there, you want to find Acts chapter 19 in your Bibles as we get ready to continue our study through the book of Acts. And, of course, that note sheet that Dave mentioned will help you follow along. You know, these colds that you get that last forever, you know, there's one bummer with being a preacher, and that is everybody, I guess probably the worst thing is have one of these and be a dentist or something, you know, but... All right, let's pray together and we'll dig in. Father, I ask you to take this time and to use it to powerfully shape how we think so that it might impact how we live, and that we would be lined up with your Holy Scriptures in our attitudes, in our actions, in our worldview. We submit this time to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we've been studying through the book of Acts, taking a look at the expansion of the early church. And as we have been doing that, we've been seeing the ministry, how it kind of started way down here in Jerusalem, spread through Judea to the outermost parts of the world, on into Europe. Now, last weekend, Chris took a look at chapter 18 of the book of Acts, where we saw Corinth. Now, I noticed that he wasn't real pleased with where I put my black dot. You know, sometimes it's good to be Larry. I'll put the dot wherever I want the dot. It's my world, you know, and Chris gets to live in it. All right. No, in reality, this black dot now here representing Ephesus is right across the water from Corinth, where we were last time. And the Apostle Paul had finished out his ministry there, and he went across this body of water to another very important town called Ephesus. And just as Chris showed us last time, where he spent quite a lot of time in Corinth, he spent an awful lot of time in Ephesus as well. Actually, 3 years. Talk about an incredible start to a ministry. If you were a church plant, imagine the Apostle Paul being your church planter, and he stays there teaching you the Word of God for 3 years. And then he follows it up by leaving behind somebody named Timothy, who's going to be your next pastor. And by the way, he decides to write a letter to you, and it's not just a regular old letter. It's a letter that is of the Holy Spirit and anointed and without error to such a degree it's going to become a part of everybody's Bible. We know that. Many of you know it already as the book of what? Ephesians, right. And of course, we have 1 Timothy that was written to Timothy when he was a pastor there. Just an incredible, incredible start. But as you can see from the title of this message, it's really a story about a great church that goes bad. And what happens is that we're going to walk through Acts chapter 19 today, and we're going to see kind of that fabulous start and how everything was going great. We're going to see a few kind of cracks that begin to develop, those early warning signs is what we'll just take a real quick look over in Timothy and Ephesians to see some of the things he said to them. And then we're going to look carefully at how it all went bad. But I don't know about you, but sometimes a story's a little bit better when I know the ending before I hear the story. Now, that's not true in a mystery or whatever, but there are some things that when you know how it ends, you just look at the whole story a little bit differently. And I see this as being one of these. So keep a sheet of paper or something in Acts chapter 19, but turn way to the right in your Bible until you find Revelation chapter 2, the very last book in your Bible. And we're going to pick up the end of this story and see how this great church ends up in a place none of us as individuals or as a church would want to be. In the beginning of the book of Revelation, what you have is a series of short little kind of postcard letters from Jesus Christ to seven churches. And if you looked on a map, kind of are a circle. And in each one of these churches, the Lord has something to say, and he addresses it to the angel in each church. And that Greek word just means the messenger or the leader. And Jesus is described as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, walks among the seven golden lampstands, kind of a cryptic description of Jesus in his post-resurrection glory, if you will. So let's pick it up in chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, his church we're going to be looking at in a few moments, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. You guys have been wonderful when it comes to the things you do, how hard you work, and how much you hang on. I know you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you have found them to be false. When it comes to doctrine, you're not one of these people who just believes anything that happens. Somebody comes along with signs and wonders, and you just go, oh, that must be of God. Or somebody comes along with righteousness or a new thought or pattern, and you just assume it must be God. You check everything out. And, verse 3, you have persevered and endured hardship for my name, and you've not grown weary. Now, let's stop right there. Is that a pretty good accommodation? Help me out. I mean, man, who would not want to hear that? You know, those things signed to Jesus. I mean, you put it on the front of your church, right? It'd be on your bulletin or whatever. This is what Jesus thinks of our church. Welcome. But he finishes. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. You better repent and do the things you did at first. And if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. In other words, I'm going to put an end to your church, he says. I'm going to quit showing up. You guys might be having church, but Jesus ain't going to be there. Why? Because they lost their first love. Now, a lot of us see this passage as, I like to call it the Righteous Brothers passage. You know, you lost that love and feeling. But as we will see later on, it's not about they lost their feelings of passion towards the Lord. But what they lost is their love expressed to other people, to one another, and to others. And this idea of reading, we'll talk more about it later, but reading into this passage, that it's all about we need to get back to some sort of passion and zeal, has nothing to do with what this passage is about. Because we just read at the beginning of this passage, they were awesome in their deeds, right? They were awesome in their perseverance. They not only hung on, they didn't even grow weary. They weren't even breathing hard. They just thought, man, we're just going to hang on. This is great. They were the best of the best. They had all the zeal and the passion in the world. But they lost their love in actions towards one another, and they lost their love towards those who did not know the Lord. And that's why Jesus doesn't say, repent and feel what you did at first. He says, repent and do what you did at first. So with that in mind, let's go back now to what I'm calling an amazing start as we find it in Acts chapter 19. How God shows up and just does some amazing stuff to the Apostle Paul in this town called Ephesus. And along the way, we'll see their great start, we'll see them move in some directions, and we'll even get, as I said, little hints of how really good things in our passion for the Lord can go wrong. So we pick it up in chapter 19, verse 1. Where it says, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior, and he arrived at Ephesus. Now, last weekend, Chris told the next few verses story about some people who had not been baptized in the name of the Lord and how that took place. And then we pick it up in verse 8. Paul, as was his custom, entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months. He was arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God, but some of them became obstinate, and they refused to believe. And they publicly maligned the way. So, Paul left them. He took the disciples or the followers with him, and he had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And this went on for 2 years, this meeting in this Tyrannus hall, so that all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, there is a little principle there that I want to point out to you that impacts the way that Paul did ministry, the way that Jesus did ministry, and the way we should respond to those that we want to reach. And it simply is this principle. Go where the harvest is and ignore the weeds. We've seen this over and over and over again as we've been going through the book of Acts. His custom was to go in the synagogue. They were open. After all, he was a well-trained former Pharisee, and they, in their meetings, would let anybody speak who had the credentials. So he would stand up, and he would go through all the Old Testament prophecies pointing out that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And then he would say, this Jesus of Nazareth who was recently killed and is rose again, he's this Messiah that you've been waiting for. And some people would believe. And then some would not believe. And some of the religious leaders, the ones that are called Jews, not all Jews, as we talked about recently, but the Jewish religious leaders would say, hey, you're no longer welcome in the synagogue. We don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ, so he'd go elsewhere. And essentially what he was doing is he was going wherever the harvest was greatest. He was picking the low-hanging fruit. And when the door was closed, he was going somewhere else. As I mentioned earlier, that was the pattern of Jesus. And it should be our pattern. Now, how do we take this from something that might be helpful to some guy who's planting a church or somebody who's starting a new ministry to where you and I live in our neighborhood, in the workplace with the friends and family we want to see come to know Jesus? We ought to follow the same pattern. I like to picture it like this. Here's how you share Jesus Christ with those you care about. Basically, you've got to knock or you'll never have the opportunity. You know, the Apostle Paul didn't move into a town and just sit there and see if anybody would come and ask him a question. He would go where he was kind of welcome and it was appropriate. And as it were, he would knock. He would look for that opportunity to share. And when people wanted more, he would give them, guess what? More. And when people said, we don't want any more, guess what he would do? He'd go elsewhere. So he would knock, and when the door opened, he'd walk through it. And after the door was open for a little while, when somebody slammed it shut, he'd say, okay, I'll go somewhere else. And the one thing he never did that gets us in trouble is he never banged the door down. You know, when they said, we don't want to hear anything more from you in the synagogue, he didn't say, yeah, we'll see my lawyer tomorrow. When they said, we don't want anything more, he didn't say, grab a group of guys and just say, we're going to go in here anyway. You know, we're going to stage our little protest so that you can't leave. He simply said, okay, you don't want to hear anymore, I'll go somewhere else. And the reason is very simple. We never argue anybody into the kingdom of God. God has to be working in their heart already. It's not the eloquence of my message, it's the openness of a heart that changes a life. And so when you and I have someone we love who shuts off, the worst thing we can do, though it's what some of us tend to naturally want to do, especially more zealous we are for God, the worst thing we can do is keep jamming stuff their way. You know, they suddenly find a little CD series on the Book of Acts under their pillow at Christmas. There's just a little open book on the nightstand, you know, that just happens to open up to a little statement about something we want them to hear. If people are resistant, we need to step back and we need to pray and let God do the work until he opens the door. Now, again, I'm not saying we don't go and knock. Nobody ever comes to Jesus Christ if they've never had anybody tell them. But there's a big difference between a knock on the door and a pounding on the door. And here's the problem. When we pound on the door, it doesn't get opened. It just gets locked tighter. That's what happens. Let me ask you this in your life. How many of you have had a nag in your life at one time or another? Okay. How many of you one day after all that nagging just said, you know what, you've been right all these years? How many of you after all that nagging even had a little twinge that said, you know what, I think they're right, but there is no way I'm going to let them know? That's how it works, right? And that's why you and I, when we look for opportunities in our community, our workplace, our nation, our family, need to follow the pattern of go where the harvest is, and if it's a field of weeds, you just step away until God begins to do something else. Does that make some sense? It's just really, it's not just a church planting principle, it's really a life principle if we want to make an impact for God. Anyway, that was a pattern that he did in Ephesus, as he'd done over and over. And now we pick it up in verse 11. And on your note sheet, if you want to write down a little phrase so you kind of have some tracks to lead you back through this chapter again in the future, you can simply write this: real deal miracles and shabby counterfeits. Real deal miracles and shabby counterfeits. Because as we have seen again over and over in Acts, the enemy is able to do his powerful stuff, and that's why we have to be men and women of the book. Because as we saw a few weeks ago from 2 Thessalonians, I believe I have on your note sheet, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, the enemy is able to do miraculous things. So we never get enamored by power. We check that power against truth. And the other thing the enemy looks to come with is righteousness. That passage is also on your note sheet, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 to 15. You might circle it, where we're told that Satan's messengers come as messengers of righteousness. And in our world, in our culture, we get fooled by either there's great power there, it must be of God, or there's great righteousness there, that must be of God. But Jesus Christ said, here's how you get to God, John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but what? Some of you know. Through me. Well, yeah, they're full of all this power, and they got, you know, kind of this kind of made up thing or other things. There must be different paths to God. Well, then Jesus is a liar. Or, well, I know they don't really follow the Jesus of Scripture and Jesus, but they're so moral. Well, then Jesus is a liar. And you never want to get fooled by the counterfeits of morality without Jesus, or even power without Jesus. That's why we spend so much time here teaching the Bible, why we encourage you to get your own, why we encourage you to mark it up, treat it as a life textbook, because that is the measure by which we measure things, and not the things that we so quickly in our world go to, that power or morality piece. And it took place here in Ephesus. So with that background, here's a little story part. Verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and their evil spirits left them. That's kind of bizarre, isn't it? That would sure get some attention. It wasn't a normal thing. As far as we know, it happened just once in the Apostle Paul's life. And it's more descriptive here than prescriptive of what ought to be happening. But as that happened, some Jewish leaders who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. And they would say, well, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Now, seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And I love this little story. One day the evil spirit answered them. So they successfully apparently done it for a while. But one day it was a little different. The evil spirit comes from the person, answers and said, you know, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who the heck are you? And then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all, and he gave them such a beating, they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. The first biblical streakers. This is 1-on-7. I mean, this guy just blasted them. And notice the next verse. When this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. They all looked around and said, oh my goodness, no more playing around with Jesus. You know, no more little Jesus on the dashboard and living like hell. No more just kind of throw him in and see if he brings you a little good luck my way. You don't mess with him. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. And many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. So you've got the real deal, and you got some shabby counterfeits, and now everybody's ready to move, those who follow Jesus. They're ready to move because of what they have just seen, from having him as just their Savior to making him into their Lord. That's what I call the next section here that we're going to look at, from Savior to Lord. We go back to verse 18. Many of those who believed after this now came and openly confess their evil deeds. Prior to that, they've been kind of keeping them in the closet, figuring it was no big deal. And a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. And they calculated the value of the scrolls. The total, when they did that, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. And in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Now, that's equal to somewhere between $4 and $10 million worth of sorcery books. That was a pretty radical turnaround. And what you have here going on in Ephesus is, first of all, you have a lot of people coming to the Lord, and then a lot of Gentiles coming to the Lord. You're starting to have the power of God flow. Everybody's talking about it. People are coming. And now, after this scene, they're taking that next step from just saying, you know what, Jesus sounds pretty good. Oh, my goodness, Jesus is God. And they move to what I like to call from Savior to Lord. And I want to take a little sidebar here. There's no place on your note sheet. You'll just have to figure out where to write it. But there's kind of three stages of Christianity I see in people's lives. And some of us go right to the third stage. Some of us go pretty quickly through the three stages. Some people take years and even decades as they march through the stages. But the end stage is the only one that really counts. But let me walk you through them. and see if you don't identify them sometimes in the lives of people around you or perhaps in your own life as well. The first stage is when we have Jesus is what I would call the magic genie God. The magic genie God. And at that point, we hear about Jesus Christ in some way. Maybe that, well, we'll go to heaven or our sins will be forgiven or he can fix our problems. And when you have a magic genie God, basically you decide to take him on because you want to go. You're just basically saying, well, let's see if he can fix my problems. And that's what he's for. He's like the little magic genie, rub the bottle, pray the prayer, say in Jesus' name, and present him your problems, and maybe they'll get fixed. You see this kind of overseas sometimes on the mission field. For instance, a little-known thing about India, where God is doing some amazing things, but some of the amazing things get a little blown out of proportion sometimes, and here's why. In the Hindu religion, of course, India is Muslim, Hindu, Sikh, and a bunch of religions, but among the Hindus believe in many gods. So when somebody comes along and presents Jesus Christ, it's very easy for a Hindu to accept Jesus Christ and it becomes just one more god to put up with the other gods. And why not do it? He might be able to have power over some area none of the other gods have power over. And so what you've got there is you've got a magic genie god. Just, well, why not? Why not throw the dice and see what he can do? That's what you have in our culture when you have a Jesus that we pray to when we're in deep weeds or a foxhole, but we don't care about much any other time. He's kind of our little magic genie god. Rub the bottle and hope it works out. You with me on that? Does that make some sense? Okay. And then you can see this migration, to the next level, which what I would call Jesus the consultant god. I talk about God being a consultant sometimes, and that he doesn't do consulting, he only does God. But we still sometimes see him as a consultant God. And what's the mark of a consultant? The mark of a consultant is I consider you wise and helpful, I bring you into my life, I ask you what I should do, but I still make the ultimate decision. If I hire a consultant, I might listen to them 95 out of 100 times, but on the 5 I don't, I go, you know, on this one I got to make a call myself. Now, does that not describe a lot of people who claim to be Christians? You know, in most of their lives, they look to Jesus for advice, but there'll be a few things where we go, you know what, I think I know a little better on this relationship, on this situation, on this use of my material things, on this, you know, you can fill in the blank with areas where we go, thanks, Jesus, but on this one, I think I see it a little different. And what we're doing there is we're no longer just asking Jesus to get us out of the foxhole. We're asking him for good advice, and rules to live by. And boy, I see that a lot in Christianity. We want to know his will before a job. We're moving into a new situation. We say, Lord, open or close the door. It's all about we want his guidance. Give me your advice. And basically we go, give me some good rules to live by. Okay. That's kind of where these people were. Until those seven sons of Sceva went streaking. And when that happened, everybody went, oh my goodness. And they took a next step. They came clean with that which they were hiding. They began to confess their evil deeds. They got rid of that which they were holding on to. They knew that they shouldn't, but they felt like, well, I'll just keep it with their sorcery scrolls and all of that. And at that point, they were taking on Jesus, the Lord, the master of their life, who is the king, who when he says jump, it's not, well, let me think about it, but it's how high on the way up. Now, that is a good thing. That's the stage we want to get to. But there can be, at times, when we move to that stage, some problems that begin to arise. And you know what those problems are? As we begin to burn, as it were, our scrolls, we begin to decide everybody else must burn theirs. As we take those steps of dedication and realization that the Lord needs to invade every part of our life, which he absolutely does, we begin to try to help God out into invading other people's lives. You notice this was kind of a book-burning thing, wasn't it? But you notice something very important here. They were burning their stuff. They weren't trying to burn anybody else's stuff. And what we will tend to do, there's a verse in the Bible. In fact, if it's not on your note sheet, let me give it to you. It's Matthew 5, verses 29 to 30. Matthew 5:29-30, where Jesus says, if something is causing you to stumble, get rid of it. And he uses a hyperbole. Now understand, this is a hyperbole. You're not supposed to like come back all messed up next week. But he says, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. He's basically saying, do whatever it takes to get right with God. But here's what we do in our zeal. We do whatever it takes. We take our scrolls and, as it were, we burn them. We pluck our eye out, as it were. We cut our arm off, as it were. And we run around with a machete wanting to cut everybody else's arm off. Is that not true? Folks, that's what legalism is. For 2,000 years, well-meaning Christians have moved into legalism when after they've burned their own stuff, they decided they got to burn everybody else's stuff. And sometimes they even go, not only every other Christians, they start even non-Christians. We always get in trouble when we do that because we become passionate and angry. Never go down that path. The path here so far is really good. But as we get the rest of the story, a little glimpse in Timothy, a little glimpse in Ephesians, we begin to find out that they got so into the cause, they lost their compassion, their patience, their perseverance with other people, and just tried to make everybody jump aboard, just like they did. Getting real practical, parents, it'll kill you with your kids. If every struggle you had that you said, man, I had to remove this out of my life, you decide they got to remove it out of their life. They might not struggle with the same things. And by the way, I'm not talking here about sin. Sin is sin. We never look at sin and go, oh, that's okay. If it works for you, it's fine. But legalism never worries about sin. Legalism always goes that extra step. Find something that's not in the Bible and says, well, just to be helpful here. And we get that extra rule, that extra guideline. And we try to put our stuff on everybody else. And eventually, that's what the Ephesians did. Lots of deeds, lots of perseverance, lots of hard work, lots of great doctrine, no love. Well, the story goes on. And we see another principle we keep seeing through the book of Acts. It starts in verse 21. And I'm calling it that an open door doesn't mean smooth sailing. Everything is going great. He's actually there now for about 3 years. And verse 21 says, after all this happened, Paul decided that he wanted to go to Jerusalem. And then it tells us a little about that. But about the time he was making that decision, jump down to verse 23. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines to Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. So he called them together along with the workmen in the related trades, and he said, men, you know, we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. And there is a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. And when they heard this, they were furious, and they began shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Articus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and they rushed as one man into the theater. Now, I love this section, a little insight into Paul's life. Stubborn dude, man. He wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. You got a picture there of, they're saying, no, it's not a good idea because they're going to help me what? Kill you. But they had to physically stop him. He's just like, I don't care. He's just like ready to go for it. So even some of the officials of the province who were friends of Paul, they sent him a message begging him not to venture into theater. This is one stubborn, on fire, ready to go anywhere guy, both for good and for bad, as we've seen throughout the book of Acts. The words of Scripture he wrote are without error, but I love the fact that he had feet of clay. There are numerous times where the Apostle Paul is like, dude, calm down. I know I'd hate to work for him, as I've said before. He later on, we'll see in the book of Acts, he feels he's got to go to Jerusalem, and prophets even come and tell him, don't go. If you go, it'll be the end of your ministry, and he goes anyway. And the book of Acts kind of carries that out. So it's just a little bit of encouragement, like Chris and I both love to always give you, that, you know what, we've all got these feet of clay. And sometimes we'll look in the mirror and we go, oh my goodness, how am I going to make it? But if the Lord can use an idiot like Paul, he can use us. And that's basically what Paul calls himself. He was the worst of the worst, he says. And we get these little glimpses even after his salvation. But anyway, the assembly of verse 32 was in confusion, and some were shouting one thing and some another, but most of the people didn't even know why they were there. Have you ever been in one of those kind of mob situations? Everybody's all upset and rumors are flying, but nobody really knows what the heck's going on. That's kind of what's happening there. Now, the Jews push Alexander to the front, one of these companions of Paul, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him, and so he motioned them to silence in order to make a defense. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Hey, think about that. Can you imagine a mob for 2 hours shouting that in unison, just over and over and over? This was a mess. And so the rest of the story you can just read on your own. The city clerk kind of shows up and he says, man, the Romans are going to be after us if they find out about this riot. We have legal channels. We have courts. If Paul has done something wrong, Demetrius, you and your guys, you take him to court, but let's calm this whole thing down. And the story kind of ends. But I got one last thing to tell you about this great start. We saw the people moving to Jesus as Lord. But the change in their lives was so great, it was actually impacting the economy of Ephesus. That's a pretty radical start. Can you imagine going into a little city, you plant a church there, mobs of people come, their lives start changing to such a degree, they're just ready, that Jesus is absolutely Lord, and their changes in their lives are so great that it begins to undercut the economy of the city. It's like all of Las Vegas got saved at once. You know, the city go bankrupt, you know, and there'd be riots. That's kind of what was happening. Now, help me out. Is that not a great start? And so Paul leaves. A little later, Timothy comes and is the pastor that's left there. And on your note sheet, there's a section there that says early warning signs. It says some interesting verses. And I didn't write any verses there, did I? Sorry, it goes to press on Thursday, you know, so... But let me give you a couple to jot down. Under 1 Timothy, just write chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. Then chapter 1, 13 to 16. Chapter 2, 3 to 7. And chapter 3, verse 7. And I'm just going to read you little parts of those, and then I'll give you some verses from Ephesians. Here's what he says in 1 Timothy 1, 3 to 7. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These produce controversies. In other words, they were starting to argue with one another about little doctrinal fine points and speculations. And he says, these promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love. Get the first little glimpse. They began to get so full of Bible knowledge that they preferred to argue theology with one another rather than to love one another. So he says, listen, shut them up, Timothy, and the goal of this command for you is love. Then in chapter 1, verses 13 to 16, he talks about how he was the worst of all sinners and God had come to him and changed his life. And he says this, for this reason I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example. A little hint that that's exactly what they weren't having with one another. Have you noticed sometimes what happens to Christians? That we'll come to Jesus out of an incredibly rebellious background, but after we've walked with the Lord for a few years, we get angry at rebels. We forget those rebels are us. And instead of being patient and wanting to see them come to the Lord, we become angry and resentful. And we separate. Rather than what I like to call often, I describe to you, we want to wipe them out when God wants to win them over. That was beginning to happen. The cracks are beginning to show. In chapter 2, verses 3 to 7, he says, listen, it pleases God our Savior for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. They've forgotten that. Then he says, I want, verse 8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. In chapter 3, verse 7, he says, you know, when you pick a leader, He has to have a good reputation with outsiders. You see, they'd come to the point now they were beginning to isolate. And they thought, well, who cares? In fact, like today, some people almost carry it as a badge of honor if those who don't know Christ don't like them. And he's saying, that's not a badge of honor. Jesus was surrounded by sinners. Jesus was surrounded by people who didn't know God. Jesus was surrounded by people who lived even immoral, bad lives. So he says, when you pick your leaders, one of the things you have to check is, do outsiders think they're a pretty good guy? That's different. You could see in their zeal, they were moving more and more to isolation, more and more to just about what they knew, more and more to everybody acting exactly alike and losing their love. Now let me read you some things from Ephesians. You want to write a few of these down. Ephesians 1:15, chapter 2, 1-8, chapter 4, 1-31, and chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. But here's a couple things just to read out of them. Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks. What had excited him? Not their only their faith, but their love. But then he begins to go after them. In chapter 2, he says, listen, don't forget, you were dead in your transgressions, and it is by grace you have been saved. Then he comes back again. It is by grace you have been saved, not of your own works. Remember, you were formerly at odds with God. He comes back and writes that in chapter 2. Now listen to these in chapter 4 and 5. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. How will you live worthy? Not deeds, doctrine, and all of these things they were into, but by being completely humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of spirit through the bond of peace. Later on, he says, in anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Later on, he says, listen, folks, in case you haven't got it already, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Forgive each other, just like Christ forgave you. And finally, in chapter 5, first couple of verses, listen, imitate God. How do you do that? Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. When I read him that way, can you kind of see that he, in this letter, he's just kind of keeps coming back over and over and over to what fact? The fact that they had become filled with knowledge and filled with zeal and lost the foundation of love. So, with that said, now let's look at the end of the story that we started with. Jump over to Revelation chapter 2. And we'll look at it again and explore it a little bit deeper. On your note sheet, I've given it this title. They were bankrupt, but still writing checks. You ever been there? They had no clue that God was about to depart. In fact, they were walking around proud. They thought they were like the preeminent best church, the preeminent best Christians. And God was like, you don't have a clue. So here's some things to jot down. As we saw earlier when we read this passage, they had lots of passion for God, but little love. Lots of passion, lots of zeal for God, but little love. For one another, for those who were not Christians, they were missing it all. And actually, towards God, and the kind of love God wants. Now, as I mentioned earlier, if you're a longer time Christian, if you're new at this, you haven't heard it yet, but you will soon. But if you're a longer time Christian, you've probably heard about this passage, and you've heard it as though you've lost that love and feeling passage. I still remember the first time I heard a message on it. I'd been a Christian 6-7 months, something like that, and somebody was teaching through this passage, and I remember walking out of the church just feeling like, man, I've got to get back to that zeal I had those first days of coming to Jesus. I got to get back to that emotional excitement and all of that, because that's how I read that love. And I didn't understand that in this passage where he says, you have lost your first love, that he uses a Greek word called agape. Agape is a Greek word that's used in 1 Corinthians 13, the famous wedding passage that's read all the time, where it doesn't say love is passionate, love is zealous, love, it's nothing about feelings. It says love is patient, love is kind, love doesn't keep track of wrongs against it, love is not proud. It gives this whole list of actions. In fact, sacrificial acts of love that I can do whether I feel like it or not. In fact, I would lay before you that I am doing the greatest act of love when I do something like that and I don't feel like it, not when I feel like it. Anybody that's got a great marriage, you know that, you know, what you put into your great marriage is not loving when you feel like it, it's doing the loving things when you feel least like it. Right? I think of my relationship with Nancy. I would not want to go back to those early days. Now, those early days were exciting. I remember the first kind of conversations we had where you just kind of connect and you feel like, oh man, this gal is something special. I can still remember where I was the first time we're driving along. I reached over and I took her hand. You know, I can remember that. And that was like, I was pumped. You know, now sometimes I reach over and take her hand and it's like, it's clammy. Actually, she does that to me, but whatever. I had to paint myself. And don't look at me that way. You goes through the same thing. I mean, what happened? Do I need to go back to those early days? Not really. You know what those early days were about? They were about me. Those early days were all about, man, I'm falling in love with Nancy, frankly, because of what she did for me. Oh man, she's such a great friend, and we connect at a soul level, and oh man, it's exciting to hold her, and I mean all of these things. That was about me, it was passionate in one level. But if you know anything about whitewater means the water is shallow and flowing fast. The Mississippi might not look like much is happening, but a whole lot more water is going down. And my love for her and her love for me at this stage is such a different thing. It includes its points of passion, but it's no longer only all about me. It's about her. And that's where it needs to go to. And the idea that in our walk with God, what God always wants to bring us back to is that early excitement and that early zeal and something, that's a bunch of garbage. You know, it's like romantic novel stuff. 1 Corinthians 13, where that word agape is defined for us, is all actions. And in fact, it's stuff that we are told to do. What are we told to do to our enemies? To do what? Love your enemies. It doesn't mean suddenly like feel warm and fuzzy. Oh, can I give you a huggy? What it means to love my enemies is to do these things, and I can do these things by choice no matter how I feel. Now, if I love God, I don't get all like tingly during worship. I don't get all excited, oh, I get to read my Bible now. Here's what I do according to Jesus. John 14:15. If I love God, I obey His commands. If you love me, you will obey my commands. You might enjoy it, you might not. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's praying, if there's any way to remove this, please remove it. He's not going, oh, isn't this fun? But he's obeying the Father. Now, if I'm loving other people, we go back to 1 Corinthians 13 for the definition of it. And here it is. If I love people, here's what I've got in my life. I am patient. I am kind. I am humble. I'm not angry or resentful. I am patient, I'm kind, I'm humble, and I'm not angry or resentful. And here's what Jesus said in John 13:35. By this will all men know that you are my disciples. By how much Bible you got crammed in your head? No. By how much you just isolate yourself from any form of sin in person? No. By how many community acts of service you do out there? No. By how you love one another. And notice here in Revelation, chapter 2, verse 4, I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love, that agape towards one another and those who don't know me. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and notice, as I said earlier, it's not feel the things you did at first. Do the things you did at first. So what does that look like? Because it's not only about a great church that goes bad, great Christians go bad. And we go bad in our zeal. There are kind of two areas where the enemy can get you and I off track. One is if he can get me hooked into sin. And we've all seen in our own lives that struggle and the lives of other people. People seem to be walking really well with God. They found themselves caught in a web of sin that just pulled them away. But the other is the web of excessive zeal. Not that we shouldn't be zealous, but excessive zeal. And excessive zeal happens. Here's how I can recognize it. I'm losing my patience. I'm losing my kindness. I'm no longer humble. I'm becoming arrogant in my spirituality. I'm angry and resentful. Now to who? Well, how about that idiot in the cubicle next door? Or how about that EGR, extra grace required neighbor? How about that family member who drives you nuts? Or how about that leader in your company or your growth group or your church who decides to take the organization in a slightly different direction than you like and you no longer like it as much as you used to? You know what? The nastiest letters I've ever gotten as a pastor in all of my years here have never been about a biblical thing. They've always been about a taste thing. And almost 100% of the time, the person who wrote that email or that letter saw themselves as more spiritual and more insightful than those of us who were making some sort of change they didn't like. They might have been more insightful on the issue, but it made it quite easy for me to ignore what they said when I got the tone of resentment and anger and all that, because I immediately know when I find a Christian who's on fire for God, so they think, but angry and resentful towards those who don't see life their way, Christian or non-Christian, I know that God's about to say, I'm going to remove my presence. You see, this kind of love, being patient with those who need that extra grace, being patient with those who are doing the agenda even of the enemy, who were Paul's before he was saved, out against Christians and everything about Christianity, this kind of patience is not an optional item. I want you to jot down and circle and read later this week, 1 Corinthians 13:1-3, where it says essentially this. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, I've got supernatural gifts, but I don't have love, I'm just a noisy gong. And if I understand all prophecies, and I understand all mysteries, I'm the Bible answer man, I have all knowledge, I can answer any theological question you have, and I don't have love, he says, I am nothing. If I am Mr. Joe, serve and help the needy. I give everything I have to the poor, but I am not kind. I am not humble. I am angry. I am resentful. All these things. I have nothing. This is a big deal. It's a huge deal. May we walk in that lesson. May we be zealous, but may we not go that next step, that in our zeal, we lose our love. Father, help us to be men and women who grow deeper and deeper with you. And as we do that, have more and more of your love. For our fellow Christians who hurt us and wrong us at times, and for a world that so desperately needs you and a world you died for. In the name of Jesus, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Larry will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I pray that we will be people of knowledge and zeal, but built upon a foundation of love. Because all the knowledge about the Bible in the world, and all the zeal and passion in the world, without love, is like a house built on sand. It looks really impressive, but it can't last. So as you go, turn around and greet an EGR and practice, and we'll see you next week.